1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. I'll start verses 1 through 3. You'll respond in verses 4 and 5. I'll do verse 6 and so on. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Come into him as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer us spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.
Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I'm going to read the whole of this psalm. It's not long. Psalm 146. The scripture says, Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. For the next 5 weeks, including today, we're going to be in a collection of psalms, specifically Psalms 146 through 50. These psalms are a glorious collection that are a fitting collection for the end of the psalms, what we call the Psalter. And each one of these psalms begins and ends with the word hallelujah. Now, it may not look that way in your particular English translation, but that is the beginning and end to each of these psalms. Most of our translations translate it as praise the Lord, but the original Hebrew words that make up that phrase praise the Lord are hallelu and yah. The hallel, or hallelu, it's a command here, is a word for praise. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That means praise the Lord. These psalms were clearly intended to be placed at the end of the psalms. They're not there by accident. They are an incredible display of beauty that bring together much of the whole of the collection of the psalms. And they all center around this idea of hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, our whole being is designed by God to bring him praise. The whole of our person is designed by God to bring him praise. Our whole life is designed to bring God's praise. However, the idea of praising God is something that I would suspect is wildly misunderstood by many people today. And many Christians, I would suggest, at that. You see, for many people, praise to God is something that is simply not much more than mere religious ritual. It's something you're just supposed to do. It's a duty. We've just obviously finished up the Christmas season. God willing, this will be the last Sunday that the decorations in here will be up. I'm sure that many of you have already begun the process. If you've got decorations in your house, tearing stuff down. During this Christmas season in our country, there were a whole host of people who hardly ever go to church who went to church over the holiday season, right? And that happened. It happens all over every year. And some of the churches and the services that they would have gone to were spectacular, I'm sure. I just this week listened to a bit of a service in a large church out east where they sang one of the most glorious arrangements of the First Noel I have ever heard. It was in a huge cathedral-like building. The sound was amazing. Quite frankly, as much as I love our church, I would love to have that kind of sound in here. I mean, when people sing and God's people sing in a building like that, I mean, the sound just penetrates your soul in an amazing way. But having said that, I'm quite positive that a number of people there at that service, and it was packed, were there simply because they felt they had to. I know that because you'll meet many, what a lot of people call the Christmas and Easter Christians, right? They go to the holiday things because they know that's what they're supposed to do. They did their Christian punch card thing, and it's stamped, and it says, "Here, I did it." Similarly, I was reading an article this last week it was describing the difficulty of grown children coming home at Christmas and struggling with their parents' requests to attend Christmas services with them. And a number of them talked about in this article how they went just because it made things easier with their family. For them, the praise to God was simply nothing more than a duty. You see, for some, praise to God is just merely a duty in some way or another. For others, hallelujah, praise to God, is just about the aesthetics. It's a fancy word for talking about beauty. Now, truly, Christianity has produced some of the most beautiful and greatest works of art known to mankind. That includes great paintings and sculptures, glorious architecture, and of course, music. And there are many people who love the aesthetics of Christianity. They love the things for the beauty themselves. I think about the man who's now dead now, Leonard Bernstein. He's the guy who wrote West Side Story, also the conductor of the New York Philharmonic for many years. He was a brilliant musician. He absolutely loved J.S. Bach's music. He did extensive lectures on Bach's music, including Bach's St. Matthew and St. John's Passion. And by the way, if you want to know something about classical music and how to understand it, Bernstein does it better than about anybody that I know and makes it accessible for people to understand what Bach was intending to do. Bach wrote as a Christian for the glory of God. But Bernstein was never a friend of Christianity. Never. In fact, he lived in open defiance of it, but he loved the aesthetics that Christianity had produced. I think there's actually many people today who are the same way. They love the beauty of a Christian worship service, the aesthetics of it. I've got a cousin who has done some playing for different churches on Christmas Day, and she'll play with bunches of people in orchestras and things like that who never go to church and don't even believe in God. And she asks them, "What are you doing here?" And they say things like, "Well, it's just beautiful." And they like the beauty of it, but they don't love actually the God behind it. Now, here's the thing about praise to God. Certainly, it does involve duty. See, the thing is, you and I are obligated to praise God. Verse 1, as not only in Psalm 146, but also in 147, 148, 149, and 150, both begins and the Psalms all end with a command, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's not an optional statement. We're commanded to praise God. That's not merely a statement about what the Jewish people did. It's a command for all people in all places. Jehovah God, Yahweh, is to be praised. You and I are obligated to praise. And certainly, Praise is to be beautiful, which means that praise to God often deals with aesthetics, what things are actually beautiful. After all, even the Psalms themselves are beautifully crafted poems. It's hard for us to see that as much because it was written in Hebrew, many of them 3,000 plus years ago, and there's something that is truly lost in translation in the poetic value. We get the words pretty much right, but the poetry is really lost from the Hebrew mind to the English mind. But they were beautifully constructed poems. That has to do with beauty, aesthetics. The tabernacle, later the temple of the Israelites, was fashioned in beauty. And Christians in this age of grace have rightly understood that we shape our praise in terms of beauty because God himself is beautiful. We worship God in the beauty of his holiness. It would do us no good to worship God in an ugly way. It would not be fitting for his nature and for his glory. So praise to God, in one sense, is a duty. And in another sense, it involves aesthetics. It involves real beauty. But praise to God involves much more than these things. See, a proper understanding of praise to God begins with the knowledge that we are made for praise to God. We exist to praise God. Our whole person, our whole life is to be an instrument of praise to God. In the 1600s, a Baptist pastor by the name of Benjamin Keach produced a Baptist catechism. In many ways, if you read it, it echoes much of the Westminster Catechism, but it had some unique contributions, and one of them was in the first two questions. Keach's catechism begins with this. Question one, who is the first and best of beings? Answer, God is the first and best of beings. Question two, what is the chief end of man? And if you know the Westminster Catechism, here you'll see that echoing through. Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And those first two questions of that catechism and the answers are tightly related. The greatest being is God, and we exist to give glory to that God and to enjoy him as that great being. We are obligated to give glory to God. When we talk about giving glory to God, that's another way of speaking about praise to God. We are obligated to make our praise beautiful. You don't typically enjoy ugly things. You enjoy beautiful things. Praise is shaped by beauty. So there's a sense in which praise must be done and it must be beautiful. In fact, for us to give greater praise or greater glory to something or someone else more than God, that by definition is something that is not true, it is not good, and it is not beautiful, and thus it is sin. I mean, I want you to imagine right now that I have on one hand over here on this stage a baby, I mean, just like a week old puppy. All right? And all of you are imagining that, and some of you, your hearts are already melting inside just thinking about the beauty of that puppy. And on the other side, I have a pile of maggot-infested trash. Okay? Puppy over here, trash over here. Maggots, soft, cuddly fur. Right? So you get the difference between the two. And if you were to stand and wax eloquent about how wonderful and glorious the trash is as its stinking aromas fill this room, and if you were to spend time speaking of the trash in greater terms and to give greater honor to the trash over the puppy, you would be committing a great evil. It's not true that maggot-infested trash is greater than a puppy. It's not good because you would have judged wrongly. And it's not beautiful to praise an ugly thing over a greater thing. See, when Mr. Keach wrote his catechism in the 1600s, he rightly understood that we're obligated to praise God and enjoy God forever because God is the first and greatest being. And if you compare him to anything else is of lesser value. It may not be trash, but place on this same stage God and the puppy. If you give glory to the puppy more than you did God, you would also be committing a great evil. Because it is not true that the puppy is more glorious than God. It is not good, because you would have judged wrongly. And it is not beautiful, for as cute and cuddly and wonderful as puppies are, they are not as beautiful as the God who is shrouded in everlasting light. See, compared to God, everything else is lesser to him. So yes, praise is a duty, and yes, praise is to be done aesthetically well in beauty, but praise to God is more than just duty and aesthetics. Praise to God involves our enjoyment of God. That enjoy part is something that no mere duty can fulfill, nor can someone enjoy God simply by liking the beauty of worship. No, rather, proper praise to God, Christians have argued this for centuries, involves the heart. It involves our loves. It involves our delights. You actually see flashes of that in Psalm 146. You see it in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's your deep core of your person who loves to praise God. That's an internal reality. Notice also verse 5. Happy, blessed. Blessed is that word there. It means happy is he who has the God of Jacob as his help, whose hope is in the Lord. When you think about happiness, you think about hope. Those are internal. Those are affection ideas. It deals with the core of our being. Our praise to God is a soul reality. It is a heart reality. It is what we are made for. It involves our whole persons, our hearts, souls, hopes, trusts, hands, feet, mouths. Every bit of us was designed to give God praise and glory. That's the whole intention of our existence. Now, this collection of psalms at the end of the Psalter, in Psalms 146 through 50, bring us to this praise of God in all circumstances. What Psalms 146 through 50 do is really summarize what Psalms 1 through 145 have said. They summarize it all into one and say, at the end of all this, we are built for praise to God in everything, in all things. Psalms 146 through 150 bring that kind of praise into sharp focus. They are sort of the capstone of the collection of the Psalms. They're the mountaintop, the high point in which we see that God is to be praised in everything, in which we see God's praise to be in us in all circumstances. We see praise God not only in the totality of our life, but in the totality of God's perfections and actions. We are invited, as a fitting conclusion to the Psalms, to engage in praise to God for all things and to enjoy him forever. Now, what I've just done for the last about 15 minutes or so is to give you a very brief theology of praise to God, the glory of God. And it is very brief. Each one of the things I said, we could unpack a lot more. What that means is that's a long introduction, okay? Really long introduction. But I wanted to give you that understanding of praise to God, because without it, the real treasure of these concluding psalms in Psalm 146 through 50, I think, is missed. Because we see how that praise of our whole being is displayed in different ways in each one of these concluding psalms. Now, this morning, we're focusing on Psalm 146. And in it, the writer of this psalm instructs us as to why we ought to give praise to God. And he does so by way of comparison. The comparison is very brief, but it is important to understanding the nature of this psalm. If you miss the comparison, you'll miss one of the chief imports, the chief ideas of this psalm. What this psalmist does here in Psalm 146 is sort of like what we did just a few moments ago by thinking about the glory of the puppy versus trash on the stage. And by the way, make no mistake, maggot-infested trash does have some glory. Do you know that? I mean, maggots are amazing little creatures. If we didn't have them, I can guarantee you the world would be a worse place. They do a dirty job. But it's a job that needs to be done. And there is something to be said about how amazing those little creatures are by taking care of our messes. They do wonderful things for us. Without them, the world would be a worse place. But On Christmas morning this week, nobody was hoping to open their present and see a pile of trash. There were many little boys and girls across our nation that were hoping to open that present and see a puppy inside there or some other glorious thing. Nobody puts pictures of trash on their wall unless they're messed up in the head, right? And we know a few people like this, right? There are some artists who glory in the ugliest things. You know what they are? They're messed up in the head. They have so devoided themselves of natural affection that they cannot judge rightly between something that's beautiful and ugly. That's messed up, right? And that doesn't mean they're mentally crazy. It means they're spiritually unwell, right? There are people that do that, but we know instinctively that is not good. The psalmist gives us a comparison, not between a trash and a puppy, but between one group of persons whom we would think are respectable and another person that is the God of heaven. And in examining this comparison, it becomes apparent that we must give praise to God, because in the end, when you judge rightly between God and this class of people, God is far more good and true and beautiful. And thus, we are commanded to praise the Lord. Now, what I want to do very briefly is just to examine this psalm. And in the end, I hope to lead you to see God as worthy of worship. And that's going to be helpful for every person in this room. For some, you will come maybe in faith to worship God rightly for the first time. For others, you may increase your enjoyment of giving glory to God, both now and forever. Now, as we examine this psalm, I'm going to divide this psalm into three sections. We're going to spend the most of our time on the first two and very briefly on the third. First, we have the introduction. Second, we have the comparison. And third, we have the conclusion. All right, so we're just going to break this psalm down and work our way through it very quickly. Notice verse number one. As we have noted, we have our hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This praise comes internally, deep inside the psalmist. In verse 2, we have a further expansion of this hallelujah, this praise to God. While I live, I will praise the Lord. And in the second half, we have a parallel statement. We get, I will sing praises to God. So you have in the first half, while I live, and in the second half, while I have my being. The expectation for the writer of this psalm is that his life, his whole life, should be a hallelujah. A praise to God all of his life, as long as he or she lives. Now, certainly, praise to God involves singing. That is what the second half of verse 2 articulates and communicates. But praise is not just when we sing. Worship is not just when we hear music or participate in music. Praise to God is an all-encompassing, all-the-time goal for someone who knows the God of heaven. Your whole life is actually a sacrifice of praise. And we read earlier in our scripture reading time, 1 Peter chapter 2, a bunch of verses there. But I want you to listen again to the words of 1 Peter 2:5. Peter's talking to Christians in this verse, and he says to those who have come to God through Jesus, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but I want to focus on one phrase to begin with. Peter calls us a holy priesthood. One of the things that priests did, in fact, one of their main functions in the Old Testament, was to offer up sacrifices on behalf of others. So a priest would take a sacrifice and offer it on behalf of you to God. That's what a priest does. In some sense, a priest is a sort of mediator between God and people. That's what priests do. Peter uses this analogy to teach us that we also, as born-again Christians, are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. He says, and he calls them spiritual sacrifices, not fleshy ones like bulls or lambs or rams. Rather, he says, spiritual sacrifices. Now, down in verse 9, Peter continues with that theme of priesthood. He says more clearly, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation of priests, his own special people, God's own special people. That, and here's the purpose of why you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As priests, we are giving spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. We, as one of those sacrifices, proclaim the praises of God who called us out of darkness. And make no mistake, the proclaiming, the proclamation of the praises of God, the singing and the saying and the living of our alleluias to God is a spiritual sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:15 declares that giving thanks to God is, quote, a sacrifice of praise. Now, one of the questions you have as you read 1 Peter, and you read 1 Peter 2, and you think about those verses, verses 5 and verse 9 that I've just quoted again for you, and you can see in your bulletin, or you can look them up in your Bible, is what are these spiritual sacrifices? Is it only us giving praise with our lips? Is it only us singing to God in some way? Of course, the answer is no. Really, a better question to ask in verse number 9 is this: what does Peter think proclaiming the praises of God actually look like? Is it merely speaking out? The rest of the letter goes on to define what spiritual sacrifice looks like and what giving thanks and praise to God looks like. Not only of the sacrifice of praise with your lips, but the rest of 1 Peter makes it clear it is of our holiness, our devotion, our worship of God in every area of our life. It means in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2 that you abstain from fleshly lusts. It means in verse 13 and following of 1 Peter 2 that you submit to governmental authorities. Later in 1 Peter, it means that you, if you're a servant, are to be submissive to masters. It means in 1 Peter 3 that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, that husbands are to honor their wives, that every one of us is to have compassion towards one another, that we're not to be revenge-seeking people, that we are to be ready to speak out about the hope of the gospel within us. 1 Peter chapter 4, spiritual sacrifices and praise to God involves proclaiming God's praises in that we don't engage in the sinful patterns of this world, that we pray, that we love each other fervently, that we show hospitality, that we rejoice in suffering. In chapter 5, those who are pastors do so as a sacrifice of praise by caring for, with care and love, the sheep God has have given them. And those who are under pastors submit to their teaching. We resist the devil. We place our trust in God. These are all elements of a life that praises God. Certainly, we are to lift up with our voice and with our lips our thanks and praise to God, but it is also with our life. In everything we give thanks to God, and I think if you follow the logic of 1 Peter all the way through, what you see is the idea is that we give the sacrifice of praise to God when we're a wife, when we're a husband, when we're children, when we're a parent, when we're a worker, when we're a boss, when we're employee, employer, when we're rich, we're poor, when we're suffering, when we're rejoicing, in all things, at all times, we point our heart and our affections and the people around us to the God whom we worship. Our whole life is to be a sacrifice of praise in this sense. You see, the writer of Psalm 146 certainly wants us to sing praise to God, the emphasis is on our whole life. The Jerusalem Bible translates Psalm 146, verse 2 this way: I mean to praise all of my life. I mean to sing as long as I live. That's the goal of every person who knows God. Our whole life is designed to praise God. And by the way, let me just pause and say to your Christian friends, you should stop and think about that this week. You can ask yourselves questions like this: can the way that you speak to your wife or treat your husband this week be seen as a praise to God? Can that be true of you? Was it this last week? Can the way that you work for your employer, or if you are the employer, how you treat your employees be seen as praise to God? Can your speech be described this way and how you interacted with your neighbors? Can that be seen as an acceptable sacrifice to God that is well-pleasing in his sight? How about in your relationships to authority, to parents, teachers, governmental rulers, bosses, and so on? Is your whole life a giving of glory, of praise to God? And that's what Psalm 146 and actually the rest of the Psalms are really after. In everything, we give praise to God, not just by what we say, but by what we do. I was just watching a group of Hollywood entertainers this week talk about a particular show that they had produced. The show that they were talking about, it's not really a good Christian show, and they mentioned about adding a character to the show. They had an idea of who they wanted to add, but then they found out that this guy was a born-again Christian. And the show's main producer said this, quote, "That wasn't going to work, because too many elements of the show would not have been pleasing to a born-again Christian." But the interviewer who was interviewing these various producers said, "Really? He's a Christian? I just split a cab with him this week in New York, and I would not have guessed that." He said that in front of a huge group of people. And sadly, the person responding to him, the person who said, "Yeah, we wanted to add him to the show," who himself is not a believer in the God of heaven, said, "So he wasn't very Christy to you this week, was he?" Well, in that moment, that individual, who may in fact be a born-again Christian, did not show forth the praises of him who had called him out of darkness into the marvelous light. He didn't live his life as an alleluia. In that case, his actions spoke far louder than any of his words. Think about your life this last week and all of your interactions. Can you say, "I mean to praise all of my life. I mean to sing as long as I live"? If not, brother and sister, maybe you ought to repent of those things and seek change. Now, of course, the question, though, that we need to get to here in this psalm, we might ask is this, is why? Why should we praise with our whole being, with our whole life? Well, that leads us to our second section, the comparison. The comparison. Now, out of the blue, and back in Psalm 146 and verse 3, we have a command. And in some ways, it might seem like an odd command to put here because we've just got done talking about praise to God and with our whole being, praise the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. And all of a sudden, we have this command. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, a mortal man in whom there is no help. That word for princes can be translated as nobles. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this verse, says, quote, "A modern equivalent would be the influential." Don't put your trust, don't put your hope in the influential. Why in the world is this here? Now, notice that praise to God in verse 3, I think if you follow it, is linked to trust. You will praise what you love, and you will praise what you hope in, and you will praise what you trust in. And really, we praise what we believe in. That's what trust is. The idea of trusting the influential in the princes, in the nobles, is inherently tied to the idea of praise. The psalmist says, our glory, our praise, should not be in them. But why? The answer is given in verse 4. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that day, that very day that his spirit departs and he returns to the earth, his plans perish. Now, there's actually a play on words in verses 3 and 4 that you don't see in English. Remember, this is Hebrew poetry originally. The word for man in verse number 3 is translated as son of man or mortal man, if you have a New American Standard, is the word Adam. Adam. That's what Adam literally means, man, Adam in Hebrew. The word man, you have the word man there in verse number 3. The word for earth in verse 4 is the word Adama. That means earth. Adam returns to his Adama. Adam returns to his Adam. This is actually a reference to Genesis 3. From dust you are created, and to dust you shall return. That's what verses 3 and 4 are highlighting. Now, it's tempting to think that the writer of Psalm 146 is pointing to the vile nature of some of the influential people. In other words, just don't trust the people who are really bad influencers. Don't put your hope in them. Only the bad people's plans die. And make no mistake, there are a lot of vile, influential people. That's true in the world of politics, in the world of music, in the world of movies, and business, and culture, and so on. I am in a very slow pace reading through. It's on my bedstand. It's one of these books that I read if I'm kind of awake for 5 minutes before I go to bed, and I put it back. I'm reading through a biography of Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple. So it's one of these that's going to take me a long time. It's easy to read. I can pick up for a few minutes and put it down. I'm in the midst of reading this biography of Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple, and I got to say, that guy was not the kind of guy that most of us would want to be friends with. If you read about his life, he was mean, vindictive, manipulating. He was known as an adult man for practically throwing temper tantrums that would resemble that of a three-year-old in his office. He got a girl pregnant, wanted her to get an abortion, then practically abandoned his daughter for years after she decided to keep the child. Later, he had a poor relationship with his wife and later children. Yet he was one of the most influential men in the 20th and early 21st centuries. He has shaped our lives in countless ways. Even if you don't own an iPhone, Steve Jobs' influence is felt today. But he died. He died young. Died tragically from pancreatic cancer. And his influence is actually fast fading. Much of his thinking is dying, even in the company he created. They have moved past him in many ways. Verse 4, in that day, that very day, his plans perish. Mr. Jobs died a little over 8 years ago. Shortly before he died, I remember he'd made a statement that created quite a buzz in the entertainment world. He said that he and Apple were going to revolutionize the TV market, that they had found a key to revolutionize the TV market, and that created quite a buzz. 6 months before he died, he made that statement. And yet, 8 years later, after his death, they haven't done that. They've spent billions trying to do it, but they haven't done it yet. So influential people and their plans, they die. Now, we would be tempted to think when we look at verses 3 and 4 that surely the psalmist is talking about the bad guys. The bad guys die, their plans perish. But notice that the psalmist doesn't say whether the princes, whether the influential people were good or bad. The point is that they die. And whether their plans are for good or ill, their plans will not last. Take a great leader like Abraham Lincoln. What could he have accomplished if he had not been shot? If he was able to finish his second term in office, what could have Mr. Lincoln accomplished for our country? The guy who followed him, Andrew Johnson, is not treated kindly by historians, mostly because he horribly managed the country during an extremely difficult time. Almost all historians agree the guy was a terrible president who followed Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln, I am sure, I'm not promising, but I'm sure would have done a better job than Mr. Johnson would. But any plans that he had were ended by his assassin. And the day that he died, as good of a man as he was, all of his plans went away. Lincoln perished. His plans did too. Now, I want you in Psalm 146 to skip down to verse number 10. There it says, "The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations." There's the contrast in this psalm. The influential, the nobles, the princes, the powerful people, the movers, the shakers, every one of them have a universal problem that every person on planet Earth has, and that is they all die. And it doesn't matter whether their plans were for evil or for good. The day in which they perish, their plans go away. The contrast is seen clearly in verse 10. God doesn't die. He lives forever and ever. His plans therefore exist from generation to generation to generation to generation. There's never going to be a point in which God's plans go away. They always will exist. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, first, the person who is led by God over and against the influential, that person is happy or blessed. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. I mean, you think about it. If you had tied all of your hopes to Abraham Lincoln in that theater, that night in which he was shot, all of your hopes would have been dashed, gone. By the way, I'll just pause and say, there are many people who are putting a lot of hopes on an election that are going to come up this next year, 2020. And I have my opinions on them, and I'm going to vote, I'm going to give money, I'm going to write letters, I'm going to do all that kind of stuff. But guess what? If you pin your hopes on whatever candidate, whether he's the orange man from New York, the person who claims that she's Native American from out east, the person who has dentures and seems to be senile, the person whose hair looks like he's Einstein, I mean, it doesn't matter, which one ever it is, okay? Whoever's your guy or gal, I don't really care. If you pin your hopes on one of those people, you are destined to be an unhappy, not blessed person. Because the best that they can do is live maybe 60, 70, or 80 years of a productive life. Many of you here are old enough to remember December 8th, 1980. And don't be offended, by the way, that I say many of you here are old enough. That's 39 years ago, all right? That was the day, December 8th, 1980, that was the day in which John Lennon was shot and killed in New York City. Now, for the rest of you who are not around in 1980 or have no idea who John Lennon was, John Lennon was one of the Beatles. He later became especially known for his message of hope and peace for the world. Now, whatever you think about, you or I might think about Mr. Lennon and his music, when he was murdered, there was a massive outpouring of grief in America and Great Britain. 2 days later, after his death, 400,000 people came out to New York Central Park to mourn for him. That's astounding, by the way. 2 days after his death, that many people took time to come out to mourn for him. And in fact, there were gatherings all over the United States of people mourning for his death. When the news was first broadcast, he was shot and killed. He was murdered in cold blood on the street. There were actually broadcasters that cried on air. They could not hold back their tears. Now, here's the thing about Mr. Lennon. If you had your hope in him and his message of love and peace, all of those plans perished. They're gone. And you say, oh, his music lived on. Well, here's the thing. Ask very many people who are born after 1980 if they even know who John Lennon is. If we did a hand-raising thing here, there's many here who would not and would have never heard one of his songs. And if they would, they'd be like, that's the guy? They don't know. The plans go away. God's plans and God's intentions and God's goals don't die. So you are happy and blessed if that God gives you that help. You have your hope in him. And this is only one aspect of the unique nature of God. God is immortal. Remember Mr. Keach's question in the Baptist Catechism, who is the first and best of being? Answer, God. What does that mean? Well, one of the things that makes God first and best is that he is immortal. Practically, the person who hopes in God and glories in God and praises in God is blessed because God and his plans for them do not perish. But second, practically, the fact that God is immortal makes it that God has a different timetable about his plans than we do. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us to, or excuse me, the book of Psalms tells us to teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, right? In the past, I've done exercises where I've said, this is how many days you got left. If you're this old, this is how many days you got left. If you're this old, and so on. I've gotten to that point in my life where I realize, you know what? I'm getting to that halfway mark, right? It's probably half gone by average at this point. You only got so much, and there's things I'm thinking already in my mind. I want to get this done, 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 because I only got so much time. I want to do that for my family, I want to do that for my church. Most of all, I want to do these things for the Lord. I've only got so much time. So I have a lot of good plans, good intentions. But my timetable is incredibly short to be able to fulfill those plans, those intentions. God doesn't live like that. He doesn't exist like that. His plans and intentions span 1,000 generations. One day is like a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years are like a day. Time doesn't matter to him. So whatever he purposes to do, that means he has the time to make it happen. That matters a great deal when you look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, because there the psalmist reflects upon not only some things that God has done, such as making heaven, earth, and all the sea, but also some of the things that he intends to do. You see, he doesn't just have the power to get things done. He has the time to get them done in his own way, in his own glory. We see that in verse 6. He keeps truth forever. The emphasis there is that God has a long-term perspective on keeping truth and his promises. And those promises are spelled out in verses 7 through 9. Promises like justice for the oppressed, freedom to those who are in prison, that by the way is probably a metaphor for those enslaved by various oppressors. God opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down, the humbled. He takes care of the poor and needy, like widows and orphans. And notice at the end of verse 9, the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Now, we might look around our world and say, aha, this is not truth, because I look around and I see oppressors, I see hungry, I see enslaved, I see blind and humiliated people, poor and needy. God isn't doing what he promised. That would be true if God was like us. But he isn't. See, we only have 60, 70, 80 years to get our plans accomplished. And of those, only a fraction are actually productive years. You realize that? Most of our life is preparing for our brief time of productivity, and then we watch our productivity wane. I mean, really, it's just a narrow window. Like, this is where I actually get a lot of things done. When you're 20 years old, you got the power to get a lot of things done, but quite frankly, you're too dumb to know what you need to get done, right? It takes like 30 or 40 to figure out, this is what I should actually do. And then things are hurting, and it's like, I don't know how I'm going to get this done. And that's our life. God doesn't exist like that. He made the heavens and seas, and he exists for 1,000 times 1,000 generations and more. And so he has the power and time to put his plans into place. And he will. For there's coming a day in which God will enact his son's kingdom on this earth, and the oppressed will be given justice, the hungry will be fed, the enslaved will be freed, the blind will see, the humble will be exalted, the foreigners and the immigrants will have a home, and the fathers and the widows will have someone to take care of them, and the wicked will be judged. Because God's plans don't die. They're not just based on our limited timetable. Much broader than that. And that leads us to our third section in this psalm, and that's the conclusion. And the conclusion is the same as the beginning of this psalm. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's do the comparison thing on the stage. Take whatever influential person that you can think of in human history. Take a collection of them. Pick 10 of the most influential, and make them good influential. I mean, Hitler was an influential person. Don't put him in there. Put like the really good people, right? I mean, it doesn't matter if they're Christian or not. You take 10 of them, and people have done some amazing things, wonderful things. Take 10 of them over there, and you put God on the other side. Where are you obligated to put your praise and your glory? The people who died, because they're all gone? Or the one who lives and reigns forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You're obligated to praise that. And it's beautiful. Because all of the things he said he will do, he has promised. So can you sing hallelujah this morning? There might be somebody in this room who have not put their trust in God, but have their hope in an influential person or an influential idea. If that's you, you will not be happy, you will not be blessed, and quite frankly, you're living in sin because you have judged wrongly. You've exalted trash over the puppy, the influential over God. And it's ugly, it's not beautiful, it's wicked, and God will judge. But you can find mercy in Christ today, in God's appointed messenger. But also, dear Christian, are you singing hallelujah not only here on Sundays, but with your whole life? How easy it is for us to be enamored with lesser things and lesser people, and to no doubt, people do have great glory, But when you put them on the stage on one side and you put them in comparison to God on the other, you will see quickly that one is far greater than the other. Praise Him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the encouragement of your people and for the saving of those in this room who may not know Christ as their Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.